came to CVP, all of the children were quite larger than the young children we have. It was a church with many high school students and junior high students, large lugs. And we've been through a transition. It's so wonderful to see as those kids have gone off and we see God growing them and them becoming adults, to see another young group of children growing up within the church and to head off for more age-appropriate instruction. I always joke, I guess my sermons are far from age-appropriate. Especially when you dip into something like 2 Chronicles, right? You get into the Old Testament, the likelihood that this is going to be mildly unage-appropriate is there. We are looking at the good and beautiful God. We are looking at the holiness of God. And as we unpack this idea of the holiness of God, and we try and understand that it's not just simply this idea of inaccessible light, but there is substance to the very character of God as He presents Himself in holiness, in holy acts, that He is a God whose holiness has tangible and positive implications for us as His people. Sometimes they come in the context of judgment. Sometimes His holiness expresses itself in mercy and in faithfulness, as you see in your basic outline there this morning. But let's put this text from Manasseh, his life, in front of us before we go any further. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asher poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he put altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hanim, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Jumping down to verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. He put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord is God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, the gift of your word and how it is you speaking to us through time and space. But we do require your Holy Spirit that we listen to your word, that you might teach us your truths. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true, that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So it's rather unnerving, right? At least in Presbyterian circles. When somebody starts a conversation by "God told me," we're a little nervous about anybody who comes up to us and says, "God told me." Right? Our reaction is usually skepticism. Certainly unnerving. Right? We might find it mildly humorous when somebody tells you that, you know, "God told me that I needed to make $1 million, or "God told me to run for president," or "God told me to do some grand thing." which is usually what God tells people to do, right? Some grand thing. I'm even more suspicious when people tell me that God has told them to tell me something, right? That is very unnerving and not well received. In this passage, in the midst of Manasseh's sin, we're told that God speaks to Manasseh and communicates, probably through his prophets, to the people, warning them about the direction they are headed. God does, and God is, communicating to us. And as we talked about, as I already prayed, we talked about in the Sunday school, God has regularly and continues to speak to us about what is true, what He desires for us, what His character is, and how we can enjoy fellowship with Him. God regularly speaks to us. The question, of course, is whether or not we choose to listen, whether it is printed, whether it is not somebody having a new revelation from God for my life, but just exhorting me and pointing me back to His Word as I have failed to recognize it, or as I have drifted away from those truths which I know. One of the things that God talks about, to be sure, is how we live a holy life. And we want to look at this text in light of God expressing to us how it is that in His holiness He comes to us, and what it looks like for God to act in a holy fashion. For His holiness to bring that light, how does He bring the light of His holiness into this world? So first, of course, there is the reality of His justice. Holiness and justice are wrapped up with one another. Justice, again, as we described from Proverbs last week, is this basic idea of doing good when it is within our power to do good. To give people the respect of being created in the image of God. It's not simply in the negative to put somebody in jail when they do something bad, but in the positive, in light of somebody being created in the image of God, to do right to them, to do good, to work for their benefit, not simply our own. That is the nature of justice full-orbed. And what we see in this passage is that God's justice is rejected by Manasseh. In verses 2 through 6, there is false worship that leads then to injustice. First of all, false worship. God is rejected in 2 through 6. Everything you could possibly do to disrespect the Creator, the one who brought them out of Egypt, is done by Manasseh. Not only does he resurrect and rebuild all the high places to the false gods, but then he actually places their altars in God's temple. This is not an effective use of space. It's sacrilege. You do not put false gods in the presence of a living God and expect the living God to stay. And we've got to remember the purpose of the false gods, right? The false gods, the Baals and the Asherah poles and what they symbolize, broadly speaking, is fertility. Agrarian society, what I need is my crops to produce, high rate of infant mortality, I need lots of kids. And so the point of worshiping Baal and Asher was to get fertility, whether it was for our crops or for our children and families. Therefore, it was about control and it was about provision for myself. It is provision and wealth. Which hasn't really changed. Human beings are still driven by a fear of not having provision and not being taken care of. However you phrase fertility these days, provision and wealth, security and comfort, wants to care for me and look out for me, are still priorities. And we're often willing to do just about anything to get it. Think about When do people successfully preach and advocate fear of and hate for the other? When there's a group of people afraid they're about to lose their wealth and their provision. Right? Fear-mongering happens and has a safe place, finds a footing, when people are afraid that their provision and their wealth is in danger. Or when it really is in danger. We begin to reject God when we find our security and our identity, classic words, right, for idolatry, in our provision and wealth and our ability to sustain our provisions and our wealth. And what we will do is reject God because our real God is, as Scripture says, our bellies. Which then leads to a rejection of justice. If we look at 6b, sort of the last half of that verse, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then if we were to look at the Manasseh narrative in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16 says that he slaughtered many innocent people. Justice becomes a casualty of idolatry. When I am my greatest need, when fulfilling my greatest needs is my greatest end, then justice is absolutely on the chopping block because it's about me. You become expendable. If you're not useful, you're expendable. If you're not benefiting me, you're expendable. Justice is doing good when it's in my power to do so. Injustice, then, is the action of using my power to take what is yours or to deny you what is good. Out of fear, out of anger, out of jealousy, out of any wonderful set of motives. Wonderful, being slightly sarcastic. God is a God of justice. His character brings justice. And when God is rejected and his character is absent, injustice comes. God's wrath in the Bible, J.I. Packer tells us, is always judicial. And it is a right and necessary response to objective moral evil. It is always judicial. It is in the business of doing justice and acting according to justice. And when injustice has been done, God acts to restore it. The blood of those innocents that Manasseh had slaughtered cries out, just as the cries of the Israelites had reached the ears of God in last week's passage when they were enslaved in Egypt. The holiness of God is deeply connected to the right actions of justice. But if all there was justice, we would, of course, be in a great bit of difficulty. And so as God's holiness and his character is described to us in passages like Micah 6:8, of course, we hear the great truths. Do justice. Do justice. Love mercy. Wrath is not something that God is, but something God does, which is an interesting nuance that Smith brings out in his chapter on the holiness of God, is that God is love. It is a character attribute. Wrath is not a character attribute of God. It is something that God does. It is never described as being something that God is. God, in response to evil and sin, does bring justice. in that negative sense of retribution and restoration for those who have been denied justice. But he also brings mercy. He brings mercy because his love not only has a component of right and wrong, but of care and gentleness and mercy. We know that there is mercy inherent in God even as he brings justice because of verse 10 and verse 13 in our text. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. There is no legal obligation for God to keep coming back to his people and saying, would you please stop? Please come back to me. I love you. I've pursued you. I've liberated you. I've never told you that if you did all the right things, I would love you. I've always said, I saw you from far away while you were still in slavery in Egypt, and then I came and I rescued you. Let me tell you how we lived together. I love you. I know you're leaving me right now, and this is in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets, but don't come back to me. I will wash you. I will make you clean. You are my beautiful bride. Time and time and time again, he pursues his people lovingly and faithfully, and the very act of saying you're driving off a cliff is mercy. There is no love, compassion, if I gently wave as if there's nothing wrong as you drive right over a cliff. There's nothing merciful about telling somebody that they don't have a deadly disease when they do. There's mercy inherent in God's willingness to tell us the truth. But then there is also restoration. Verse 13, Manasseh is largely restored. He's taken out of being a laughingstock in the court in Babel. He's given a seat back in Jerusalem. If we read further on in the passage, he actually works to restore the walls of Jerusalem. He tears down the high places. He restores the temple to a great degree. He acts positively, and the mercy of God is such that Manasseh is restored. That when true repentance comes, as it's described in those verses 11 and 12, that God is merciful. That what he wants is us to turn back towards him. What he wants is that relationship and that trust, that worship and that relationship. And when we deny who God is, and what logically happens then is we deny the humanity in one another, God is still merciful when we return to him in both restoring and renewing. He is exceedingly merciful. Manasseh confesses, we read in 11 and 12. In his distress, he sought the Lord. Now, this is sometimes an interesting question in our pursuit of holiness and understanding what God really desires from us, right? Because there's a temptation to think that Manasseh had perhaps the need to confess that he'd slaughtered a lot of innocent people, that it was really bad that he gave his children to the fire, that it was really unfortunate that he probably had wild parties and gotten drunk a few times. And there's a temptation then to think that what Manasseh needed to confess or repent of was all of this fruit, all of these things which had negatively impacted a lot of people. There is something in this confession which points to the deeper issues that we all wrestle with. It is tempting for us to confess those foibles, and those, some of them are more than foibles. Those things, that fruit, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I reacted angrily. And we get caught up confessing what can largely be seen as the superficial results of a deeper, more profound issue. In his distress, he sought the Lord, and he humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers. You see, humility is recognizing that you're in the presence of your better, that you are not God, that there is one actually upon whom you are dependent. God is not looking for us to kowtow to Him in a certain way of simply expressing, gosh, I don't always act as morally as you do. But it is that fundamental understanding, and this is no small thing for a king to do, that there is one better than me. There is one greater, on whom I am fundamentally dependent for my very existence and freedom and life. This humiliation of Manasseh and his taking of that humiliation and humbling himself and acknowledging the truth of God helps us recognize that repentance is not simply about confessing some fruit, as horrific as those sins may be, but the fact that our very hearts are bent towards our own self-interest as opposed to bent towards a knowledge and a desire to grow in the character of our Creator. Mercy is extended because God desires us to be restored as image bearers, living lives that build life and liberty and justice and beauty into His creation, to save us from self-destructive lives which bring darkness and death and self-obsession and false pride into our lives and into the lives of others. It is exceedingly important to know what we are to repent of. Manasseh does not simply, I would suggest, list his fruit, but he addresses the root of his sin. We can see this in the confession of another king, in King David's confession, which is sometimes difficult. You only have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight? No, you had Uriah killed. You stole his wife. What do you mean you can sin against God? That's not to in any way minimize the sin of David in relationship to his inappropriate relationship with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah to try and cover up his sin. Those are, of course, horrific. But David knew that his fundamental sin was against God, because he had grown in his sense of his own divinity. I'm God. I like what I see. I will take what I see. There are no rules. There is no holiness. There is no justice. There is just my needs. It is that that David confesses. What if in our culture, in our society today, our porn addictions, our consumerism, our gossip, our worry, our materialism are all driven by the same deep factor? What if it is less a need to confess those, although they need to be confessed and addressed, but it is fundamentally that our hearts and our desires are oriented towards our worship of self and our wealth and our own provision, and we believe we deserve whatever outlet we get through the pursuit of those things that we know are destroying us and the relationships of others? What if it is not so much a need to confess those sins and stop, but a recognition of a deeper, more intrinsic failure in the church to be oriented towards the mercy of God telling us that we are worshiping the wrong thing? What if we're not paying attention to His deepest desire for us, which is to turn back towards Him? What if, yes, He cares about what you look at. Yes, He cares about what you see, what you read, or how you speak. But what He cares even more about is your heart and which direction you're headed, because that's where those words and longings and desires come from. The mercy extended to Manasseh in stripping him of all that he had, that he might understand where all that he needed came from. It is a severe mercy, as some have said, but it is mercy nonetheless, to be freed from what can only lead to death and give us what can only lead to eternal enjoyment and life, which is a relationship with the Creator Himself. Very quickly, the last thing, of course, is God's faithfulness. We see it in the text because He speaks, He restores, And it would be enough, I suppose, to stop there if we only thought of what God does as an example to us. That God models these things and expects us then to be like Him in our own will and ability. And yet we know that even though there are a few more kings left, the next one is terrible. He only lives for a couple years and his own people kill him. The next one does pretty well, but then they don't do well again. And we're back and forth and back and forth. And if our hope was in earthly kings, if our hope was in ourselves, we would be people that would be glad that God is faithful in telling us that we're a screw up and faithful in giving us multiple chances, but really, really depressed about the fact that we're never going to get over the hump. That there is none righteous, not even one. And the faithfulness of God, of course, is that He gives us a greater king, a greater David, a second Adam, to take all of the justice required, all of the negative consequences of our inability to extend good to others upon Himself, the one who only ever did good to everyone He ever met, took all of the negative justice on Himself that we might have mercy. The faithfulness that God extends so far that He puts Himself in our place, that He exchanges places with us so that His justice is never compromised, but His mercy can be poured out in a way that we can barely even fathom. Full grace, full mercy, full pardon. God is so faithful. He not only speaks, He restores, He sends His kin, a king that doesn't have the innocents suffer, that does not spill their blood, but spills His blood so that they might be free. It is no small thing that Matthew chapter 1, verse 10, in the very lineage of Jesus Himself, which does not mention all of the kings, highlighting some in the way that is somewhat mysterious in those genealogies, but in chapter 1 of Matthew, in the opening salvo of the New Testament, when the very genealogy of the Messiah is listed, Manasseh is there. That's full restoration. Your name is now included with Manasseh's as a part of the lineage and family, as adopted sons and daughters. That is how faithful our God is. He includes us in His very family name and line. Even a Manasseh can be restored and rightly placed in the lineage of a king. God's holiness is just, it is merciful, and it is wonderfully faithful. Given that great reality, given where your name sits, given the book that it's written in and the tree that it's a part of, let me suggest a couple of questions in that absolute security to ask ourselves. First, when is it that I am most likely to act unjustly? If I look at my life, when is it that justice becomes an option for me? What experiences, what things done to me, what things removed from me, fill in the blank, but when is it that I am most likely to act unjustly? Why is it hard for me to be merciful? Or who is it hard for me to be merciful to? Why is it hard for me to be merciful? Or who is it hard for me to be merciful to? And lastly, am I in a faithful relationship with God? Or if I'm honest, even though I know God is being faithful to me, am I more in a relationship of convenience with God? Is God a convenience? Or is it a faithful relationship? Again, I ask those questions not because the goal is to try and get us to all feel guilty, but more to enjoy the richness of the faithful God who has given us His very Son, His very character, and the ability to once again reflect His image and to be those who do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly and faithfully with their God. Let's pray.